Okay, so how many of you now have written down your testimonies? Raise your hand if you wrote your testimony down sometime in the last week or so. Okay, well, shall I just continue the series indefinitely until everybody gets it? I've had a couple of people mention this and have said, you know what, I took your advice and I went ahead and wrote down how I came to the Lord. And it's amazing to see, and when I actually began to write it down, what all God had done in my life. I had not thought about it until I had to write it down and think about communicating it to someone else. Well, I encourage you to do it, even if you don't. I encourage you to do it. Because conversion to Jesus Christ is the crucial issue on the table in every human soul. This little short series we're doing in between the book series, we'll get into Ephesians here shortly, but this little short series on what it means to be converted is, in my opinion, truly a crucial issue. We as believers need to be able to articulate and to be able to know what it means. And many people go to church on a regular basis and have no idea what it means, honestly. And I think that some of them are even Christians and have no idea what it means. Back in the 1950s, Billy Graham was doing a series of meetings in Los Angeles, California. And of course, as was always the case in Billy Graham's public ministry, there was great fruit and a great many people came down and gave their lives to Christ, said the sinner's prayer, and among them was a man by the name of Mickey Cohen, who was a gangster. Actually, he was one of the key and main violent gangsters in Los Angeles at the time. Well known for being a gangster. They just hadn't been able to convict him yet, but he was there. The reason he was there was a friend of his, a business acquaintance, who was also in the mob, had given his life to Christ, and the change had been so dramatic that he actually pulled out of the mob at risk to himself, of course, because once you're in, you don't leave. And this man risked his own life in order to walk with Christ, and in the process was an outstanding witness. Mickey Cohen was somehow convinced to come to one of Billy Graham's meetings, and he came. And you know how when they sing Just As I Am and the buses will wait, well, he walked down the steps and he walked up there and he said the sinner's prayer and he got the information and he did everything that a person might think a person should do to become a Christian. What an odd thing. God will save anybody. And of course, that's true. But then as a little bit of time went by, someone suggested to him that perhaps he ought not to be a gangster anymore. And he said, what? You got to be kidding. And his words on the subject were, I'm paraphrasing, but it's something like this. Well, there are Christian engineers, there are Christian teachers, there are Christian builders and architects. Why can't there be a Christian gangster? Honest and truly, that was his logic. That was what he thought would actually wash. There's nothing wrong with being a gangster, he thought to himself. Now, how would you answer that? Well, keep that in the back of your mind, but think for just a minute. What was going through his mind as he realized, wait a minute, what have I done? I walked down this aisle, I said the sinner's prayer, what have I really done? What was going through his mind at that point? Well, what was going through his mind is, how can I get out of this contract? That's what was going through his mind. And as a matter of fact, he decided that he could not be a gangster. So he decided to be a gangster instead of being a Christian. And the result was, he went back into the old lifestyle. His friend who had brought him to Christ remained as a believer and left the mob. Now, I don't know whatever happened to Mickey Cohen after that, and only the Lord knows the condition of a person's soul. But what would you say to a person who had gone, walked down the aisle, said the sinner's prayer, had received all the information that a person would receive at a time like that, and they came up to you and they said, well, I'm a Christian, aren't I? What would you say? A great many evangelicals, now, you know, I know, I'm setting this up, so you'd say, well, not if you're a gangster, you're not, you know, and I know that we would say that. But if just a person came to you and said, well, here's what I've done, would you assume that they were a believer based on this thing that they've done? I would suspect most of us would. Most of us evangelicals would have said, well, of course you're a Christian. You prayed this prayer, you got this information, you went to a Billy Graham deal, I mean, that alone, I mean, just going to a Billy Graham deal might get you into heaven just there, just that. But not asking, you know, has this person really been converted? And of course, that does bring up the question, doesn't it? I've had conversations with people that I wonder, honestly, if they've been converted to Christ. They know the jargon. They are in church. They're involved in all kinds of churchy things. And they've, quote, prayed the sinner's prayer. But they just don't think that it's all that important to live a life that has anything to do with the kingdom of God. And I think that that raises a huge, huge question. On the other hand, we know we are saved by grace through faith. We know that it's not something we do. It's something that's given to us. This relationship is given to us. And so, what would you say to a person? Or what would you say to a man I talked to recently who thought it was completely okay to be sleeping with his girlfriend who actually is married to somebody else? And going to church, an evangelical church. And when I said, you know, I don't think that's right, I said it actually a little more vehemently than that at the moment. He said, well, judge not lest you be judged. Everybody knows that verse. We can quote Jesus. How would you respond? See, there's something inside of us. If you're a genuine believer and you really are converted, then you have an intuition that comes from God. And I use the term intuition, but it's something inside you that says, this just isn't right, but I can't exactly say why it's not right. What would you say to Mickey Cohen or somebody else? I can't really tell you, because if they argue with you and you say, don't you know you're saved by grace through faith alone and apart from works? And you say, well, yes, I do know that. Well, then how do you know I'm not saved? How do you know I'm not in my ticket out of hell and into heaven? How do you know it hasn't been stamped? Well, I guess I don't know, and I'm sorry I doubted you. Well, that's sometimes how those kinds of conversations end. What do you say about that? How do you deal with that? We know that you can't be a gangster and a Christian at the same time. We know that if a person's really converted, he'll leave the mob, or she'll leave the mob. They have girl mobsters too. We know that if a person is genuinely, but how do we articulate that? What is this thing called conversion? Is conversion something that happens instantaneously by virtue of saying a particular prayer? And by the way, I have no problem with the Billy Graham gatherings and times of response where people walk forward, say the sinner's prayer. I have no problem with that at all whatsoever. But is conversion an instantaneous thing that takes place, and 1 second you're not a Christian, then after you say this prayer, then after that you are a Christian? Is it really like that? And my answer to that is no, you don't find that in the Bible at all. There may be a point where you say to yourself or to someone else, I want to pray, and this is what the Lord gave us to do, I want to be baptized as a sign that I know now I've given my life to Christ. He's entered my life. I really belong to Him. And there are these moments where, yes, indeed, there's a moment to say, and continue to say sometimes, who you really are and what God has done in your life. But is conversion simply an instantaneous thing? No. Conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, now get this please, is a multi-dimensional process that takes time. It takes time. And when you think about your own walk with the Lord and how you've come, and I don't know where you are in the process, you might not even have started it yet. You may just simply be aware of who Jesus is. Or maybe you've walked with Him and been raised in the church, and you're a second or third or even fourth generation Christian. And you don't know quite exactly where along the line it is. It's a great relief for people to know at that point, by the way, that this is an actual process. I don't know where you are in the process. But I can tell you this. The point at which you make a public declaration is only the tip of the iceberg. It's only part of what has all happened. You have a history and you have a future. It's like getting married. When you see a wedding, the wedding is not the marriage. And we've all been in situations where we've seen very cool weddings with no marriage, haven't you? Maybe you've had one. And that's just an absolutely sobering reality. But when a couple gets married, they didn't just walk in and suddenly they're together. No, they have a history that has built up to this point, and then a future that after these vows are made and incorporated into life takes on an entirely new dimension. And so that public confession of what's going on is simply part of a very long process. That's the way it is in conversion. And I try to remind people of this because a lot of times they think, well, once, it's like a lot of people treat marriage. Once I'm married, I'm not going to worry about this relationship anymore. Can you imagine that? Well, I guarantee you, if that's the case, the next thing you'll have is divorce to be concerned with. Because the situation is that this is just a part of a long-range reality. And that's what Mickey Cohen discovered. He discovered, wait a minute, there's more to this, and I don't want to really belong to Christ. I just wanted my ticket out of hell. And I thought by saying this prayer and coming forward that's... And you say, well, why didn't the Lord change him? I don't know that the Lord didn't change him later in his life, but I know that at that point in time, he made his decision, and it was against Christ, even after he appeared to come forward. So this thing is a process. It is a process that involves knowing the Lord, getting to know the Lord, and some various elements. And in this little series we're doing here, I'm talking about the elements of genuine conversion. And I think all of us are taking our life out and looking at it, holding it up to the light and saying, okay, well, where am I in this process of conversion? Now, by the way, some of you are already thinking to yourself, well, in the process of conversion, at what point do you really know for sure that you are going to heaven? And there's this little moment. We are always trying to find that out about each other and ourselves. And that's what forces us to say, well, you know, after that moment, I wasn't going to heaven. I was going to heaven. And before that moment, I wasn't. You know, I know that it's difficult for us as evangelicals, but I want you to put that out of your mind for a moment. I want you to just put it out of your mind for a moment. Because frankly, when you read the New Testament, you don't find that kind of question put in that way. You don't find people saying, well, how can I be saved and get away with as much as I can and not lose my salvation? You don't find people saying that who are really converted. But we like to draw this little line and say, well, I've stepped over it, and now therefore I'm eternally secure. And I believe in eternal security for a real believer, but eternal insecurity for a make-believer, okay? So at what point, you know, I want you to put that away, just set it aside. I think that there are moments in your life when you know that it's happened, you know you've been thoroughly converted, but I want you to just set it aside, and I want us to set the plow a little deeper and look at the elements of conversion. What does it mean to be converted? By the way, when I use the term, I've said this every time, I'll keep saying it, I mean the whole meal deal. With regard to conversion, when I say conversion, I mean everything that is the experience of being a Christian, walking with God through Christ, the entire process. What are the elements of this? Well, let's go to the Lord Jesus himself. We've talked about two things already. One is from John chapter 3, remember? One of the elements of this, and these are not in order, it's just that when the Lord touches a person's life and they become converted, these are the elements of it. And sometimes, oddly enough, they happen in different order for different people. That's a surprise, but the elements I'm talking about in terms of conversion that you find in the New Testament happen in different order for different people. But one of the elements that is absolutely crucial is what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where he said, you must be born from above. That's the supernatural dimension of this. Please don't let anybody get the impression that being a Christian is something you do on your own by joining a club or joining a political party or joining a group, and you made this decision and that's all there is to it. There is a supernatural dimension to being a Christian. It is something God does in you, and you can't do it to yourself any more than you can make yourself born. You cannot make yourself born from above, but it has to happen, Jesus said. Eternal life enters your soul directly from God. It's his life from his dimension, and it enters your soul, and it makes you spiritually alive, and this is part of conversion. It's not all there is to conversion. There are other aspects to conversion, and this surprises those of us who've been teaching in the evangelical circles for a long time, but there are other aspects to it. But this is crucial. If this doesn't happen, you are not converted. You don't have Christ. You say, well, you know what? I'm not sure I am born again. Well, then let me give you a piece of advice. Open your heart up to the Lord and say, Lord, would you fill me with your Spirit? Because I want to be sure that my conversion is genuine. Would you please fill me with your Holy Spirit? There's nothing wrong with that prayer. It's a prayer that every genuine believer prays, and more than once, because even though they know the Spirit's there, we need Him constantly. And that supernatural dimension of being a Christian is absolutely profound. You find it constantly in the New Testament. Titus chapter 3, which I mentioned at the time, Titus 3, 1-7, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 23, and all the way through, you find that this idea of being a Christian isn't something you inherit from anybody else or something that you buy or something that you accomplish on your own. It's something that's given to you, the supernatural dimension. And by the way, when the Spirit enters your life, please remember, and I said this before, but it bears repeating, I think. When the Spirit enters your life and you become a part of the life of God and His life enters you, please understand this is perfectly normal in His dimension, because He lives in a dimension where two or three or more people can share the same essence. He's three in one, three persons sharing the same essence. When you become a Christian, friend, you actually, His life enters you. And you need to know that. And your life enters Him. That's why you're called in Christ. The mystical union between you and Jesus is very, very real. Very, very tangible. And in eternity, when we stand before the Lord and we live, as we talked about heaven this summer, when we live in His final creation, this unity that we share with each other and with Him, this sharing of life, this sharing of essence, will be so graphic and so powerful and so perfect that the idea of doing it on our own would seem odd and cold and lonely. That's the way it is. So you start this now when you give your life to Christ. You become one with Him. Secondly, there's a cognitive dimension. We talked about this last week in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, where Jesus basically says to His men, the most important thing you need to know is that I am in charge of the entire universe from now on. Remember verses 18 to 20 of Matthew 28? And people oftentimes look at that and they think to themselves, well, this is about going and making disciples. Well, it is about that. But please bear in mind, he's saying something to our minds. He's a resurrected man. He's standing there with His men after having met with them several times over a period of 40 days after the resurrection. And He says to them, now listen, the most important thing you need to understand is that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, I want you to go. The most important statement is not go or make disciples, even though make disciples is the main verb in the clause. The most important statement is all authority has been given to me. Now, let me ask you, do you really believe that? Now, I don't mean theoretically. I don't mean, you know, as a Christian, I think it's important that a Christian should, but I mean, do you really believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead right now, alive and at large, actually rules the universe at the molecular level? Matter, antimatter, all space, all energy. Did you know, by the way, that nobody knows what energy is? Even physicists don't know what it is. They can describe what it does, but there's no way to know what energy is. Let me suggest to you that something that is worth thinking about is that energy is essentially God's will in action. That means He fills the universe. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you say, well, is this cognitive? Is this something I should be thinking? Absolutely. The idea that when you come to Jesus, you assassinate your brains, that's something that when you come to Him, you're just believing now and not thinking, this is completely out of bounds with regard to Jesus. That's why He spent His time as a resurrected person with these men explaining to them, this is how it is. Is that really how it is? Is it really clear that He is the Lord of all? Jesus does not bypass the mind. It's only based on who He is that you can actually make disciples. And then He says, when you make the disciples for Him, apprentices for Him, remember we saw this, what you're doing is you are telling them this is the actual truth. Now we know, and so what happens to you is you're baptized into the Trinitarian reality. That's why He says, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that when a person is converted, Not only is there a supernatural work, but there's a mental work too. He takes hold of your mind and he starts teaching you how to think. Christian thinking, faith, if you want to call it, that's the right thing to call it, but faith isn't the absence of thought, it's the presence of a certain kind of thinking in which you start with God and you see him filling the universe. Space isn't empty. Remember I mentioned that. Space isn't empty, it's full of God. He is everywhere. So that you're immersed in this reality and you understand he is completely sovereign and there's not one detail in your life that he's not the Lord of, not one. Now, let that soak in, because a lot of people don't believe it. A lot of people who go to churches actually believe that the universe is primarily molecules. And when they die, they'll go to be with God, but this universe functions on its own according to the laws of physics. Well, the laws of physics, as I mentioned before, are nothing more than the expression of the mind of God for how this age ought to work for now. That's all they are. If you understand that, you're starting to think about what Jesus said and like he thought. This is how he thinks. So living this way becomes suddenly this great adventure. If there are no accidents, if there is nothing that can happen to you that will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ, then suddenly your life becomes this huge adventure where you have to trust him every single day. And sometimes he'll change your plans. But always his lordship is central to the issue. Well, that's what you're being baptized into. So we as Christians, when we become apprentices to Jesus, it is this cognitive reality we're entering into. And if you haven't entered into it, if you're thinking, well, the world is pretty much basically just physical, someday I'll die and go to heaven. In the meantime, I'm on my own. No wonder it's hard to worship. No wonder it's hard to pray. I'll bet you if you think that, it's hard to pray, hard to worship, hard to give. Spiritual disciplines that are all part of being a Christian, hard to do all these things. Why? You don't think it's real. They just don't believe. People do what they believe is real. Jesus said, this is how a converted person thinks. I am in charge of literally everything. And you're baptized into this reality. And that's why the next thing he says in that passage is that we help each other believe this. We help each other understand this. So a Christian is baptized into this, and then from then on, they're helping other people come to this realization of who Jesus honestly and truly is. But there's more. And this morning, I want you to look with me at Luke chapter 5. We've seen the supernatural dimension, and we've seen the cognitive dimension a little bit. And by cognitive, I mean the rebuilding of your mind, the way you think, in light of Matthew 28, 18 to 20. But there's also an intensely personal dimension. An intensely personal dimension. In Luke chapter 5, 1 to 11, the Apostle Peter doesn't know Jesus very well. He's not the Apostle Peter yet. He's just Simon Peter the businessman. He's a fisherman. He works in Galilee, which, by the way, was a bustling town. Area. And Capernaum, which is where Jesus' headquarters was, it's also where the fishing business for Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John was also located there. This was an area that had a highway that went right through it on its way to Jerusalem from nations in the north. And so it was very, very, very commercially busy. You got to get it out of your mind that Galilee at the time of Jesus was a sort of peaceful, constantly calm pastoral scene with a few ruins here and there and some nomads going back and forth. You need to think of Israel at the time of Jesus a little bit like Israel now. If you've ever been there, you know that it's a bustling place, that it's struggling for its existence, that it has a strong military presence, that it is at times a dangerous place to be, and that's exactly the way it was in the ancient times at the time of Christ. And so when Jesus is in Galilee and he's up in Capernaum, he's in a very busy kind of a world. Simon Peter is in this world as well. And he's started to listen to Jesus, but he's not converted yet. And I know it sounds weird. When you read all these stories, we tend to read back into them what we know what will happen to Simon Peter. But he's not converted at the time that we read this in chapter 5 of Luke. He's just beginning to learn and grow a little bit. And what Jesus does is so gentle and so powerful Have you ever been to a chiropractor or a massage therapist or somebody who did some work on you in a very gentle, powerful way? And all of a sudden it's like, oh, that's better. Huh? That's what Jesus does with Peter. Peter's watching, learning, but there's a huge piece that comes in with regard to his personal relationship with who Jesus is that takes place in this particular thing. And it's kind of interesting because Jesus, in a sense, dinks around with... Do you ever feel like the Lord's dinking around with you? Seriously? Do you ever think like the Lord is deliberately dangling you over something? Deliberately teasing you? And you get a little upset at it? Are you trying to manipulate me, Lord? Well, as a matter of fact, yes. What do you think of that? I can remember when I was a kid and I'd just given my life to the Lord and was struggling to walk with the Lord, lying down on my back and having all kinds of doubts and temptations and fears and frustrations going through my mind. I was trying to pray and I couldn't pray clearly. And I remember, and you're going to think this is insane. I don't know if I ought to say it, but should I? I knew you were going to say that. I remember talking to God and Satan as if they were both there and saying, would you guys both leave me alone? Did you ever feel like saying that? Because I felt this struggle. And even though deep in my heart, I knew that I had given my life to the Lord, but I felt like he was sort of dinking with me a little bit. The result of that interaction, by the way, forced me to ask myself if I meant what I said. And of course I didn't. I wanted Satan to leave me alone. I wanted to listen to the Lord. What happens with Peter here is like that. Peter is drawn into something, and then Jesus says, now this is actually, Peter, this is actually about you. And Peter at first, well, he's literally sucked into the story. And then the Lord turns it on him, and he learns something powerful about the personal dimension in conversion. And even after this happens, it's just one part of the conversion that he experiences. So what's happening here is bustling. Jesus comes, the crowds are so big, and they're pushing on him, and he's at the Sea of Galilee. It says, now at that time, while the multitudes were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake Gennesaret. That's Galilee. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. Now that's Simon and Andrew and James and John, and they were in business together. And the boats had been pulled up onto the shore. And by the way, you can go there. If you go to Israel, it's pretty certain where this took place. It's just adjacent to Capernaum. It's called Tabgha. And if you pay money to get in, which you have to do all over the place over there, you can go down to the beachfront, to the little rocky, sandy area that where you can hear the water lapping and everything. Jesus is there. Now, the crowd is so big that it's pushing him into the water. And this is what happened. Often, Jesus had a huge crowd. And in this particular case, if you're standing, put yourself there. If you're standing, you're Jesus, you're trying to talk to people. They're all standing there, and there's no screen over his head, so no one can see what he's saying, yeah? What would you feel like if the crowd just got bigger and bigger and bigger? Would you be above them or would they be above you? They'd be above you and you wouldn't be able to communicate. So he keeps backing up and backing up and backing up. And I thought to myself, wouldn't it be amazing if he just decided to levitate? Because he could. That would really get their attention. Never did that. He backed into the water and you can see him standing. He's probably ankle deep in the water and he's thinking, you know, I got to do something about this. He looks over and he sees a couple of empty boats. One of them is Simon's. He walks over. These boats are about 30 feet long and about 8 feet wide. They have a shallow draft and they'll hold anywhere from one or two up to several people. And they're used for fishing, deep water fishing, a little further out from the shore. And so he goes over and he just gets in the boat. Peter's standing there and he sees Jesus. He's been listening to him, and he sees Jesus come over and just get into his boat. And when you get into a boat, you usually get into a boat in the part that's already in the water, yeah? So Jesus went out, and he sat down in the boat. He said, Peter, will you give me a ride? Peter goes, okay. And he picks up the front, and down across the gravel, out into the water. Peter jumps in, just like you would with a rowboat. You've done this. You guys have done this all the time. He jumps in, and he starts to paddle out just a little ways. Verse 3, he got into one of Simon's boats and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. It's a cool idea. It's the only time we see him do this. His voice bounces off the water, and everybody gets to hear him. And Simon can't leave. Simon, give me a ride. And Simon's going, sure. And then Simon's out there, and he's thinking, I'm here for the entire sermon. Do you ever want to leave in the middle of a sermon? I know you do. And you can't think of a good excuse sometimes. Well, I don't have a stomachache, don't have to go to the bathroom, don't need a drink of water. I could fake it, I could lie, I could look at my watch, and walk out. And that would give everybody the idea that something important was happening. I could pick up my pager, look at it, and go, I have to leave now. I've had that feeling. I've seen you have that feeling. Some of you have actually walked out for no good reason. There's this sense of tension, and what I found is that's the time at which, actually, 9 times out of 10, you need to hear what's being said. Well, Peter was stuck. He's in the boat, and he's listening. I don't think that he really wanted to leave, but it is not without importance that Jesus has him as a sort of locked in to the situation. Peter is listening intently to everything Jesus says. Now he gets very personal with Peter. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Now at this point, Simon Peter says, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But at your word, at your bidding, we will let down the nets. You say so. If you say so, we will do that. I don't know if you're catching just a little bit of the irony that might be in Peter's mind. He's not being disrespectful, but he is reminding the Lord in a very gentle way that he's a professional fisherman and the Lord is a carpenter. He's got this sense that, okay, he even uses a specific word to describe him, master. And he says, I know that you're in charge of this, and so we'll go and we'll do this. But you got to know, we tried all night and we couldn't get anything. But because you say so, we will do it. Now, I want you to notice something. I want you to grab onto it. He's respectful of Jesus, but not confident. Would you please grasp that, please? There are a lot of people who go to church who actually have little fish stickers on their car and various other places, who are respectful of Jesus, but not confident of him. Get the feeling for what Peter is really saying here. He is saying, I will do this because you've told me to do it, and I respect you. But I'm not doing it because I believe it's the wisest thing to do. And I've actually heard people describe the Christian faith in precisely those terms as if that were really strong faith. As if it were really strong faith to say, well, I will do it because Jesus tells me to. That's okay. That part's okay. But then add this line, even though I'm not at all sure it's the wisest thing to do. I'll tell you why. Because I tend to see myself as the expert in this particular field. And it's obvious by the fact that he's telling me to do something counterintuitive to me that he might not know as much about it as I do. Now, we wouldn't go that far, would you? Would you go that far and say, I don't think Jesus knows that much about it? No, we would not say it with our mouth, but we think it. Listen, real conversion is not simply saying, I'll do it because the boss says so. Real conversion is saying, I'll do it because if he says so, it is absolutely without question the best thing to do under any circumstance and will bring far more of the kind of success money can't buy than if I were to ever do it in a different way. This is only logical. It's not I'm doing it grudgingly. It's I'm doing it because I know it's the wisest thing to do. And that's a completely different thing. And that's what's going on with Peter. He hasn't gotten to the point where he'll do it out of wisdom. He's doing it because he's told to do it. Let me ask you something. As a Christian, do you do what Jesus says just because he tells you to do it? Or do you do it because you know it's the right thing to do? And I don't mean right separate from Jesus. I mean right because he's the one who told you. You know, it's got wisdom behind it. If you're in the first category and you do things just because he said, that's fine. That's good. It's better than not doing them. But I'll bet you anything, it's really hard to obey him. I'll bet you think things like, man, it's hard to be a Christian. It's so hard to walk with God in this age. I have to struggle and strive to do what the Lord wants me to do. Let me tell you what that is. You know what that is, friend? It's an aspect of your conversion that needs to be dealt with. If you are struggling and striving to do what Jesus said, it means you really don't believe it's the right thing to do. And that means you haven't got a view of him that is so powerful, that so fills the screen of your mind, that you see his word as reality. You don't see it as reality. You see the world around you as reality, and you see him telling you something impossible. And you're frustrated like I was when I was laying on the floor that day and I said I wanted God and Satan to both leave me alone. What we need, friends, frankly, is a little deeper view of who Jesus is. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing with Peter. He wants Peter to feel this way for a minute. He wants Peter to be sort of dangling here. He wants Peter to think that Peter's the expert fisherman and then find out to his chagrin that he's not. That's got to happen. In this personal element of coming to Jesus Christ, this has got to happen. This is part of conversion. When you find out you're not the expert on your life, and you never have been, you never will be. This is crucial. And so it's just Peter and Jesus. And now Jesus has spoken. Peter's thinking, great, it's done. Let's go get a burger. And Jesus says, no, I want you to do this. Peter's going, fishing? I fished all night. Lord, you got to know, it's not the way to fish. But okay, but if you say so. So, well, then you know what happens. They get out there and they get so many fish, the boats are sinking. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and they filled both of the boats, so they began to sink. This is James and John, probably Andrew's involved. Poor Andy, he never gets quoted or actually, but he's there. You know, he's always behind that. He's the one who actually brought Peter. And Peter gets all the glory, but Andrew's there. Okay, so you got all the guys. They bring out their boats, and the boats have shallow draft, so they're leaning over, and they're pulling in all these fish, and so the boats are just settling in and sort of, you know, all these fish are flopping around, and the noise and the, hey, look at this. Jesus is, you know, rocking back and forth in the boat, looking at Peter. And Peter, in the midst of this whole thing, the biggest catch he's ever had, the most exciting thing that's ever happened to him, in the midst of it, he just completely unplugs from the entire event. He just totally unplugs from the entire event. Now, this is what Jesus is doing in his mind. He lets this happen, and Peter suddenly realizes, oh, no. And he really means, oh no, who am I in this boat with? When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus's, it says feet in a lot of English translations, but the Greek word is knees. And if Jesus was still in the boat, of course they were, he would be seated and his knees would be right there, and Peter falls down on his knees, on Jesus's knees. And he said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. What an amazing thing to happen. What an amazing thing to happen in the midst of all this excitement where the business is doing so well. The most exciting day. Peter would have gone home that night and said, honey, I made more today than all of last month. You should have seen it. And yet Peter just completely unplugs. This was exactly what Jesus was after. And this is where Peter begins to be converted. In the personal element, this is where Peter begins to be converted. And he sees Jesus beginning to see who he really is. You shouldn't read too much theology into this. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Yet on the other hand, he's saying something better than he said before. One thing's for sure, he feels deeply unworthy. He feels like this person shouldn't be in my boat, and I don't deserve to be around him. Why? Well, I think, and this is just a theory of mine, but I think he knew immediately that Jesus knew immediately what he'd been thinking since Jesus, the carpenter, gave the fisherman advice. And I think that Peter suddenly realizes, uh-oh, and he's immediately thinking, I actually am a sinful man. What was I thinking? Being grudging in my willingness to do what this person said. I think that's it, but there's no way to prove it one way or another. One thing's for sure, Peter is pierced to the heart, and he's amazed at what takes place. Then the next thing the amazement spreads, verse 9, and amazement seized him and all his companions because of the catch of the fish that they'd taken. And so also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. Here's Simon right there on his knees. Everybody's amazed, and they're trying to pull in the fish. Simon has stopped everything and is saying, Lord, I don't deserve to be in the same boat with you. And Jesus says, don't fear. Why does he say not to fear? Well, because Simon was fearful. May I suggest to you that part of the personal element of coming in contact, encountering Jesus Christ, is an element of fear? Simon Peter realized the person he was talking to was scary, frightening. Remember when Jesus calmed the sea, and in another story we recently talked about, and everybody was really scared of him at that point? May I suggest to you that if there's not an element of, oh my goodness, who am I talking to, that perhaps you've lost something about who Jesus is? Jesus was so normal looking that people literally took it for granted. And then he would say or do something like this, and the people who knew him the best would simply say, oh no. And they would be literally fearful. It would be like some scary thing happening next to you. Be like being in a plane. I was in a helicopter a while back. A friend came and landed right here on the property and gave me a ride in a helicopter. He didn't tell me there was no door. So we get in, and I'm like, and we're taking off, and I'm watching the earth recede, and I'm looking out at everything, and I'm going, yeah, this is really cool. And I'm looking, and I'm like leaning in, you know, kind of, and I'm looking at my seatbelt, making sure it's all on there, because I'm watching all this go by, and I'm realizing how vulnerable I am with this thing going around above me in the motor. You know, and the helicopter pilot, he's going, isn't this great? This is so fun. And it was a ton of fun. But I thought to myself, you know, I'm only moments away from Jesus. Truly. I mean, I thought, what if anything's, they call that big bolt on the top, they call that the Jesus nut. I kid you not, on the thing that holds the blade on the top, that's what they call it. You know why? Because you're only a little ways away, about 1,000 feet. This is the feeling that Peter had when he realized who was in his boat. It was this sinking feeling, like when the principal walks into your room and looks at you and said, you, come with me. Do you remember that feeling? Some of you had it many times. And deep down, behind your belly button and about 3 inches down, it's like, that's what Peter felt. That's exactly what he felt. It's like the earth opened up, the sky opened up. He realized God had invaded his life. He had no idea what it all meant, but he knew that this person that he was dealing with was not just your typical carpenter giving a fisherman advice. This was somebody far beyond. I mean, that was a good sermon, but my goodness, this is just for Peter. Notice the personal reality. So let me ask you, has this personal sense of awe and power invaded your soul about who Jesus is? And do you see him that way? Because that's part of conversion. If there's no fear in it at all, you might think that Jesus is your bud. And there's a lot of Jesus is my bud kind of talk. And in a way, you know, he is. He says he loves us, and he is just like us in so many ways. And people say, oh, well, we shouldn't be afraid of the Lord. Yes and no. This personal element starts with this deep sense of wow. And that's why Peter was told, don't be afraid, because he really was afraid and he really should have been afraid. And then Jesus said, from now on, you're going to be catching people. And the Greek word means people, men and women. From now on, you're going to be an amateur fisherman, and you're going to be called into something infinitely greater than anything you've ever known before. The Greek word for catch, by the way, means to catch alive. It doesn't mean to trap to kill. It means to catch alive. And you're going to be doing something that is part of the family business among Christians, catching people's souls alive. Jesus said, I'm calling you into something much, much, much bigger than this. What happens is Peter realizes out there in that boat, watching this whole thing happen, suddenly everything, life goes into slow motion for him. Even though it's all happening all around him, life goes into slow motion. He realizes a little bit of who Jesus is, and suddenly Jesus is calling him out. He's calling him out, really. Now, the Lord doesn't require that we all leave our livelihoods, but that's exactly what these men do. When they brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. And many people have, but I'll tell you, even if you don't physically leave, even if the Lord doesn't call you to sell your business and go on and do other things for him, even if he keeps you in the business, you never ever feel again the same way you felt about it before, if you're really converted. What happens is you leave it emotionally and you leave it spiritually, even if you stay in it, financially, and even if you put a lot of effort into your career and into your work. Let me ask you something. How married to your work and your career are you? How married to it are you? If it came down to career versus the Lordship of Christ, which one would give way? Because I'll tell you, the better, there's a trap we fall into, men and women, but I think especially men. The better you are at what you do, the less likely you are to put it on the altar before the Lord. Because it gives you validation, it makes you feel like you're important, and the Lord comes along. Notice that Peter realizes, this isn't mine anymore. That's why when he left it, he wasn't saying, gee, I hate to leave my boats. Jesus had so filled the reality of what Jesus was about had so changed Peter's conception that all of a sudden Peter's saying, the logical thing for me to do is disconnect from being a fisherman and realize I've been called into the kingdom of God completely. And that's the personal element. Peter went into this personal element of conversion at this point. And you say, well, did he know that Jesus loved him? You know, he did, and he did figure it out. But sometimes, friends, sometimes we need to leave aside, it sounds like heresy, and I don't mean it as heresy. I never mean heresy when I say it. I don't mean it as heresy. But sometimes we need to stop saying how much God loves us, though he does, please, please, and it's the right thing for us to focus on sometimes, and ask ourselves just how impressive he is as a person. Why should he love me? Sometimes we need to be so impressed with who he is that whatever we had to leave behind is like, by comparison, nothing. And this is the personal element. A lot of people say, well, the personal element is when I realized God loved me. You know, that is a very important thing to know. But it's very interesting how often Jesus challenged people to come to the right conclusion about him and be impressed with him before they found out he loved them. And we kind of come at it the other way. And I think that sometimes can water down our sense of loyalty to him. Peter was transformed by this personal thing, and it wasn't because Jesus said to Peter, Peter, you know I love you, and I have a wonderful plan for your life. I love you, man. He didn't say that. He said, Peter, I'm in charge of everything you thought you were the expert of. And not only that, I'm in charge of it in such a way as it makes every piece of knowledge you've ever had, the best you've ever thought, to be less than kindergarten level compared to the genius that I have. Peter, you need to know this. And when Peter began to know that, then it got personal. Two things, two aspects of this personal dimension that we as Christians who want to know about our conversion need to remember, that we learn from Peter in this particular issue. In this particular passage. First, When we grow from seeing Jesus as an icon to seeing Jesus as a mentor, we've entered into a personal conversion. When we grow from seeing Jesus as an icon to Jesus as a mentor, an icon is an image, someone you respect. Remember I told you the words in here were slightly different? In verse 5, Simon says to Jesus, "Master, at your bidding, we'll do this." The word master is only used occasionally. This particular word, master, is only used occasionally in the New Testament. It's something similar to boss. You're the boss. You're the boss. If you say it, then, you know, I'll do it on your authority. But when he sees who he really is at the end of verse 8, he says, "Oh, Lord." Now, that's a different word. That's kurios. And he has gone from what we might call grudging respect, lacking confidence, to absolute loyalty and awe and admiration. He's gone from Jesus as an icon to Jesus as a mentor, because a real mentor is someone you admire and you want to be like him. And that's why I mentioned, if you obey Jesus just because you think he'll be mad at you if you don't, you really have a whole nother level you got to get to as a Christian. If your conversion is going to be real, you got to get to another level. You can't say, "Well, you're the boss." He is, of course. He's never less than that. He's the Lord of the universe, for heaven's sake, and we know that. But if you haven't gone from him as an icon, an image of authority, to him as a real mentor where you're saying, "I want to be just like you," then something needs to be done about that. Because people who want to be like Jesus really don't have that big a problem taking seriously the things he says and just simply adjusting their life and saying, "Well, that's the wisest thing to do." Why? It's what Jesus would do. Nothing else occurred to me. Once I found out my mentor would do that, remember when being a little kid, do you have a sports mentor, you know, that you liked, a baseball player, football player, somebody in music maybe that you would copy them and copy their work, and you'd say, "Oh, when I grew up, I want to be," you wouldn't say it, but you knew that you were trying to be, kids dress like their mentors and so on. You know, if that mentor came to that kid's house and said, "Do this," the kid wouldn't have to say, "Well, boy, I really hate to do this, and I don't think this guy really knows what he's talking about, but he's the boss." You wouldn't do that. You'd say, "Wow." Now, this isn't to produce guilt. This is simply to show us that when we understand Jesus for who he is, and we understand how deep and powerful and joyful and amazing and rich his life is, then when he says, "Do life this way," he becomes a mentor. Then we are Christians. We are apprentices in real life. And then we don't have this business of saying, "Well, how much can I get away with and not lose my ticket out of hell? Would I lose my salvation if I did such and so, such and so?" See, that's not the word, that's not the question of an apprentice to Jesus. That's a question of someone who's working for Jesus and for whom Jesus is their boss. And Peter went from boss to mentor. And I suggest that grudging respect for Jesus, the eternal boss, is not complete conversion. It may be on the way to conversion, but it's not really all the way there. From growing up, from seeing Jesus as an icon to seeing him as a mentor, and then secondly and finally, growing in your understanding of Jesus in this way, growing from having Jesus in your boat to you being in his. That is very personal. Peter realized, and that's why he was scared, he realized even this boat isn't mine. That's why he had no problem leaving it. Once he realized that, seeing who Jesus really was, he thought to himself, "This isn't my boat, this is his boat." Obviously, he took me out here, took the area that I felt most expertise in, and said, "That's nothing. I'm in charge of all of this." Peter suddenly realized, this boat is on loan from the person that I'm giving a ride to. My whole life is on loan from him. And it's not, "I'm glad Jesus is in my boat." It's, "I've suddenly realized I'm in his boat. I'm in his universe, for heaven's sake. And every breath I have, every beat of my heart is on loan from him." Now that is discipleship. That is the beginning of real conversion. And that's what happened with Peter. Can you imagine if Peter thought to himself what a lot of people think? And that is, "Wow, look at all the fish I got. If I could get Jesus to come fishing with me every day, can you imagine how successful I would be if I had Jesus with me every day? Wow." The odd thing is, there are a lot of people who think that's a statement of faith. And they'll say it this way, I can do nothing without Jesus. Now that's true. But what they mean is, I got to do something to get Jesus in my boat so I can be successful in my industry, in my work, and so on and so forth. And they still haven't passed over what Peter learned here. They haven't figured it out. They didn't get it. They got as far as realizing they couldn't do anything without Jesus, but they still haven't given up sovereignty over their own lives. They don't realize his kingdom, his kind of fishing, his kingdom, the whole thing. It makes everything else relatively unimportant. They didn't get that. They said, okay, I got to figure out a way to get Jesus in my boat. I'll have devotions this morning and I'll get him to be with me so I can go. I'll tithe. Then I'll get wealthy. I'll do this. I'll do that. You know, sometimes when you tithe, you don't get wealthy immediately. If you're tithing in order to get something back, you haven't got the plow deep enough. If you're going to give to God, it's because God is really there. It's because it's the best money you ever spent. You're going to spend time with him. It's because he's really there. See, this is what happened. It's not that Jesus is in your boat. You're in his. And that one, once that happens in a person's soul, that's conversion. That's conversion. It's amazing how many things pass for mature Christianity and are true in a surface way, but our reason for saying them is so different. I can do nothing without Jesus, meaning I got to get Jesus to do something with me so that I will succeed. Rather than, I can do nothing without Jesus, I'm in his boat, whatever direction he wants, that's what I want. He's in the people catching business and he's catching us alive. He's taking our souls, he's saving us for eternity, and he's turning us into these kinds of people. Just close your eyes for a moment and consider what these things mean. And you know, it's in all of these little messages in here, it's good for us to ask ourselves, at what point am I in my conversion? Is the supernatural element the work of the Spirit? Have I requested the work of the Spirit in my life? Do I know that my calling to Christ is a supernatural reality? Is my mind being transformed? Do I really think like Jesus thinks, not just think nice thoughts about him and have warm feelings about him? But I actually want to think like he thinks. Is there a cognitive element in who I am as a believer so that I see his purposes, his kingdom, his gathering of human beings alive forever as the crucial issue of life? And this personal issue, have I come to the point of being so impressed with him that he's not an icon to me? He's not just an image or someone I theoretically must agree with, my boss, but he's really my mentor. And I'm so impressed with his character that I want to live my life as if he were living it. And when I find I don't, I go back to him and ask him to forgive me. And I really want to learn the skill of living the way he wants me to live. And I'm in his boat. He's not in mine. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us these things and allow us by the power of your Spirit to live the lives that you have designed for us in genuine conversion. We trust only you to accomplish it, Lord. And I pray for anybody within the sound of my voice who hasn't really come to you, hasn't given their life to you, maybe somewhere in this process, that they'd take one step closer today. And if that's a step of full commitment, worship, and praise of Jesus, wonderful. But if it's just one step closer up to understanding who Jesus is, then at least that step should be taken. And I pray that our souls will be brought directly in to your kingdom. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.